about the subject of contentment. Now, it's probably nothing that relates to any of you, because you probably, none of you have any problem with that. No, you can't leave. Sit down. I'm sure that you are aware that we live in an utterly discontent culture. You aware of that fact? You know, this came home to me so clearly when several years ago when I was visiting Disney World. Yeah, Disney World. I mean, you know, if there's a place on the planet where kids should be happy, it's Disney World, right? I mean, parents spend a fortune to take their kids there. Kathy and I were walking around, and I saw kids everywhere crying, moaning, whining. They weren't happy at all. I thought, how sad. These parents have spent a fortune, and the kids still aren't happy. I was just amazed at the discontentment. But we are a discontent culture. We are discontent about what we have. It doesn't seem to matter how much we have. We never have enough. We're discontent about what we look like. I mean, people are spending fortunes changing the way they look. Hair color, face, surgery, whatever. You know, we're not happy with who we're married to. We're not happy with our vocation. We're not happy with our church, with our circumstances. We're just discontent. Is that how it's supposed to be? Well, if not, how do we get contentment? How do we chase down this seemingly so hard to grab virtue here? Well, the Bible has much to say about the subject of contentment. So let me give you just a few examples, and then we'll talk a little bit about this and how maybe we can obtain it. I want you to notice, first of all, what John the Baptizer tells the soldiers. In Luke 3, it says, and some of the soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, I find this interesting. The soldiers are questioning John about, what do we do, John? How do we respond to this message that you have of repentance? And he says, listen, I want you to be content. You know, I've met some Christians that say it is absolutely wrong for a Christian to be in the military. No Christian should be in the military. You know, but when these people came, these soldiers came to John the Baptist, he said, first thing you guys got to do, get out of that military. He didn't tell them that. He didn't say anything with that occupation. Just be content with your wages, he tells them. This is a rough, rough couple of verses here for our culture. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world. You're aware of that, right? Nobody was born bringing anything in. Didn't have the safety deposit box key in your hand when you were born. No Swiss bank account numbers written on your arm. You were just born without anything. And we can't take anything out of it. I know people that are trying, but nothing is going out. You're not going to take anything out. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Food and covering. That's the idea of shelter. If you got something to eat and you got shelter, be content. I don't think anybody in here lacks any of those. But are we content? Food and shelter. In Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Bible not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but it speaks of contentment as a command. This is a command. Be content with what you have. It's one of the most strongly worded exhortations in Scripture. God thought it so important that he stuck it in with all the more abhorrent sins like murder and adultery. Well, let's go back to Exodus 20. As the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, coveting is something you want of theirs because you don't have it, so you're not content with what you have, so you want what they have. So you're not happy with your house, so you're coveting their house. You're not happy with your wife, so you're coveting their wife. Now, not too many of us have a problem with coveting their male servants or female servants. We don't, or their donkeys, we don't, but we do their cars. Because we don't have donkeys today. Most of us don't. But notice what he says here, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Whatever your neighbor has, you're not supposed to be coveting that. You're supposed to be being content with what you have. And the opposite of coveting is contentment. If you're content with what you have, you won't want what your neighbor has. We are commanded to be content with our food, with our clothes, with our wages. And we're to be content because God is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Do you comprehend that? God, the presence of God is with us. I think it'd be safe to say that most people never really experience contentment. Most Christians I know don't know contentment. We're a very discontent generation, and it seems the more we have, the less content we are. We're commanded to be content, but most of us don't experience this, and I'm afraid we don't see the seriousness of it. Discontentment is questioning the goodness of God. The very first temptation in human history was to question God's goodness. God gave Adam and Eve everything a human being could imagine, placed them in the Garden of Eden, an absolute, beautiful, perfect environment. And he said, you can have, you can do anything you want. There was no rules for them there except one. Don't eat of this tree. Other than this tree, you can do whatever your mind can conceive. But there's one thing they didn't have, and that's one thing they just had to have. And Satan tempted them, and they became discontent. And they questioned the goodness of God. Why is God keeping us from that tree? What's so good about that tree that we're not allowed to have it? It's a serious sin, and it has permeated our culture. And it's hard today to find a person who's just content. Have you ever wondered what it really takes to experience contentment? Most people think if I just had enough money, I'd be content. I mean, that's so true in our culture. People feel if you just had a little more money, you'd be content. And that's why they line up to play the lottery and do whatever else they don't really want to work for. We just want it. Rockefeller, who had a net worth of $100 million, was asked, how much wealth does it take to be happy? His answer was, another million. Another million. It's just never enough. That's human nature. Money, people, never brings contentment. I heard someone say once that a person with six kids is certainly more content than a person with $6 million. You know why? A person with $6 million wants more. You know, people think of, if I just had the right relationship, I'd be content. If I could just find the person of my dreams, then life would be wonderful. I really would be content. They're like the woman who prayed this prayer. She said, Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant if you can, I've hung a pair of trousers here and I'll fill them with a man. You know, she wasn't necessarily looking for Mr. Right. She's looking for Mr. Right now. I need someone. And if you're not careful, it's easy to fall in the trap of believing that contentment is based on externals, possessions, accomplishments, relationship. But the Bible teaches us differently. And today we're going to look at a few Bible verses written by undoubtedly one of the most ambitious men in all of Scripture, the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man who was driven. I believe if he would not have died, if they wouldn't have killed him, he would have discovered America. I mean, he was just driven. Throughout his life, he accomplished many great things. Today, we'd accuse him of being a workaholic. His objective in life was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone he could, and he never stopped working. He was beaten, he continued to work. He was shipwrecked, he continued to work. He was criticized, persecuted, starved, imprisoned. He continued to work. And toward the end of his life, Paul wrote this: "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." Paul tells us here that he learned contentment. It wasn't something he always had. He learned it. The word contentment here is from the Greek word autarkos, and it means to be self-sufficient, to be satisfied, to have enough. It indicates a certain level of independence, a lack of necessity of aid or help. It means to be contained. It was used in extra-biblical Greek for the person who supported themselves without anybody else's aid. They didn't need outside aid. They were content. They were self-sufficient. And Paul is basically saying here, I've learned to be independent of external circumstances. I've learned to be self-sufficient. Now, Paul wasn't independent. He was totally independent of man because he was dependent upon God. And because he was totally dependent upon God, he didn't need anything else. Notice what he said about contentment. He says, I have learned. The word learned is menthano. It means to learn under discipline, to learn by experience. I have learned. Learned by experience. He didn't always know it. He learned it. It didn't come automatically. He learned it through the experiences of life. And if we're going to have contentment, we need to learn that it doesn't come naturally, because our culture does everything it can to produce discontentment. Paul learned that contentment isn't found in success or accomplishments or prosperity or fame or power or prestige. He'd experienced all those during his lifetime. He learned that the secret of contentment is not in any external experience. And finding contentment in life is not a matter of making a wish list of achievements and acquisitions and marking them off one by one. Contentment is within our reach. Even if we get those things on the wish list, we're still not going to have contentment because they don't provide it. It's not a byproduct of achievement or acquisitions. So let me give you some principles today that I think will help us see how to achieve true contentment in life. First of all, contentment comes from trusting God even when life seems unfair. You know, we can trust God because He is sovereignly ruling the universe and all that takes place in it. And often our discontentment is with our circumstances. I just don't like these circumstances. Well, God brought them. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will." God has a plan, that verse teaches us. God from eternity past laid out a plan, and in time He is working that plan out exactly as He wants. It may not always seem fair to us. But where did we get the idea that life is supposed to be fair? Did any of you leave the hospital with a guarantee? When you got that little kid, did it come with a guarantee? The doctor said, "Oh, here you go. Here's your birth certificate. Here's your guarantee for life. No problems, no heartaches, no sicknesses, no worries." None of us got that. The truth, life is made up of joys and heartaches, of blessings and burdens, of triumphs and tragedies. This was true for Paul. It's true for me. It's true for you. No one who lives long in this world can miss that reality. It was Jesus who said, "In the world you'll have tribulation." There's going to be trouble. You're going to experience trials. And the seed of contentment is planted through trusting that God will take care of me when I am treated unfairly. Because life is not always fair. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, I want you to consider Paul's circumstances as he wrote this verse stating his contentment. Paul's in jail when he writes this. He doesn't have any freedom. He's uncertain of what exactly is going to happen to him. He well understood the times in which he was living and knew it was very possible he could be executed. As it turns out, in this imprisonment, he was eventually released, but about 5 years later, he was arrested again, and then he was executed. His life ended when he was beheaded at the orders of the Roman Emperor Nero. So there you have it. It's okay to admit it. Life can be very frustrating because life often seems unfair. I mean, we may be diagnosed with cancer. It happens. I mean, we've been praying for a family for the last couple of weeks. Circe, how many children? Seven? A baby that's just a couple months old, seven children. The wife was in her late 30s, died of a massive heart attack. So here's a husband, a Christian man, a man who loves God. And now he's got seven children and no wife to help him, no companion. Our business plan, which appears foolproof, could blow up in our face. The deal of a lifetime could turn into the worst deal we ever made. Our children may not delight us. Instead, they may disappoint us. Friends could turn out to be enemies. The company you work for might decide you're expendable. Your mate could break his or her vow of faithfulness and turn away from you. What are you going to do? You can get bitter. You can get depressed. Or you can trust God. Contentment comes by believing that God will take care of us in every situation. I imagine that at some point in his imprisonment, Paul, sitting there handcuffed to this jailer, wondered, how in the world is this going to work out for good? I mean, I'm a missionary. I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel to people. And here I am in jail. And I bet as he was saying it, all of a sudden this little light bulb popped on over his head. And he goes, hey, I got it. The solution is embedded in the problem. I mean, his greatest hardship was chains that he had on 24/7. But you know what they had to keep doing? They had to keep changing the guard. Every so many hours, they bring in a new guard and chain him to him. And what Paul's doing all day long is sharing the gospel. So here's a new captive audience. The guy can't go anywhere. He's stuck. Chained to Paul. Paul probably just smiled when they chained the new guard. Hi, how are you? My name's Paul. Did I tell you this story? It was about midnight. I was on the horse. And he went into this, you know, went into this story about how he saw the glory of God. And these weren't just regular guards. This was the Praetorian Guard. They were the most loyal, trusted of the emperor's men. They were answering directly to Nero. And every couple hours, he got a new one. And he had a great influence on that Praetorian Guard, he tells us in the book of Philippians, because of that. I mean, none of us would like to go to jail. Paul didn't want to be there. He wanted to be out. But suddenly he saw the wisdom of his imprisonment. What appeared to be so bad turned out to be pretty good. He had the chance to penetrate the heart of the Praetorian Guard and the Roman Empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when it seems like life is so unfair, we need to remember that God can take the worst difficulties, the worst circumstances, and work them out in our lives for good. You know, this comes across so clear in the book of Genesis. Notice what Joseph said to his brothers. In Genesis 50:20, if you don't have this verse memorized, you need to memorize this in this verse. First, here's what I suggest. You memorize this verse, then you go back into Genesis 37 and begin to read and understand the story of Joseph. Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "You meant evil against me." They did. His brothers hated him. Joseph was the youngest brother. His older brothers hated him because he was daddy's favorite. And so they hated him. Cap. What's wrong? That's why we don't like Tommy, because he's the parents' favorite. He was the favorite. And so they hated him. And so the father sends Joseph out to check on the older brothers, and they say, "Here he comes. Let's kill him." Can you imagine the animosity that these brothers have? They want to kill their brother. So they come and they throw him in a pit and they discuss murdering him and they say, "Well, let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery." So they take their brother and they sell him into slavery. Now their brother's a slave and he's taken off into Egypt. And what is Joseph thinking? He's 17 years old and his life is like, you know, my family hates me. My family's turned against me. They sell me into slavery. Now I'm going to Egypt and I'll be somebody's slave. This isn't right, God. This isn't fair. How could this happen? And he looks at his brothers and said, "You meant evil against me, But notice else what he said. But God meant this for good. What? Yeah, you did it. You were wrong. You were evil. You'll be held responsible for your sin. But know what? God meant this for good. Now at 17, Joseph couldn't see this. But he trusted God. Joseph doesn't complain. He's a picture of a type of Christ. He is sinless. He trusts God. And he said, you meant evil, but God meant this circumstance for good. Watch. In order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. See, God had a plan. God's plan was, Joseph, you're going to Egypt. You're going to be the number two man in all of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. And when the famine comes, everybody's going to be starving, but you're going to control all the food and you get to feed your family. How cool is that? But you know what? It took 13 years from the pit to the pinnacle till Joseph could even see what was going on. But this man never got bitter. He trusted God. In the prison, he trusted God. And he said, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. God was bringing me here. God was setting up this thing. And that's, people, we've got to get this truth in our minds. We don't see the big picture of life. We see just the immediate slice of the day. God sees the beginning from the end. 20, 30, however many years down the road, we don't know how this is going to work out. We know who's going to work it out. If none of us are able to escape a world which at times seems unfair, that only leaves us with the choice of correctly responding to that reality. I can't prevent what occurs, but I can choose how to respond to what does occur. And these issues will rob you of your contentment unless you understand you've got to trust God, even when you can't make sense of it. We need an attitude based on trusting God's wisdom, realizing He knows what I need most. Let me share you a story which displays, I think, this kind of trust in God in very difficult times. It was told by a Russian pastor in the context of explaining how he became a Christian. Before his conversion, he had been a member of the feared and infamous KGB, the secret police of the Soviet Union. His job was to harass the illegal worshipers of Russia. His job was to hunt down anybody worshiping God and persecute them. One particular evening, he told of how he and his partner had learned of a small band of Christians worshiping in a home. They broke into the house and all the Christians fled. All but one elderly woman, who they assumed was too feeble to run away. As they began to interrogate her, they were astonished to learn that she had made the intentional decision not to run away. And with courage in her voice, she said to the policeman, I stayed because God wanted me to stay, because He wanted me to tell you about Him. Old woman, they replied, why would you be willing to be a traitor to your country and spend the rest of your life in prison because of a dead Jew? I'm not a traitor, she shouted. I stood with my husband in the snow against the Germans at Leningrad. When he fell dead, I took his place. I can still see my husband's blood in the snow. I buried all of my children in the siege of that city that winter. I did it all because I love my country, because I was not afraid to die, and I'm not afraid of you either. God ordered me then, He is ordering me now. And the Jew called Jesus, whom you say is dead, is alive. And then the KGB officer said, her face grew gentle, her voice turned soft. She took my hand and placed it in hers, and she said to me, He's alive, you know, and you can know Him as well as I do. And he went on to say she was arrested that night. I never saw her again. But I kept her New Testament. And I read it. And it should be no surprise that I'm a Christian and a preacher of His gospel today. Contentment begins when you realize you can still trust God when life seems unfair. And until you come to the place that you understand that God is sovereign and ordering everything in your life for His holy purposes, He's working all things after the counsel of His own will, you'll always be discontent because you're going to try to control your own circumstances, and that gets so frustrating. Can't control them. I can't control them. So contentment comes from trusting God even when life seems unfair. Contentment is developed by being certain of God when life is uncertain. You know, Paul had a greater problem than losing his freedom. I think even more threatening was the uncertainty of what the Romans were going to do to him. Have you ever noticed that not knowing is worse than knowing? You know what I mean? Not knowing is worse than knowing. Have you ever had to wait for medical tests to come back? That's what's so frustrating about, to me, I mean, I love our, America has the greatest medical advances in the world, and I love our medical system, but it's frustrating when a doctor says, we'll get back with you in about 2 months and let you know how that test came out. What? I can't wait 2 months. I mean, I need to know something, you know? Have you ever had somebody tell you that it's very important that they speak with you, but I won't be able to get with you until next week? I mean, people don't, they want to know. I remember one time early on, we were involved in a church and some man had, a person from the congregation came to me with a tape, you know, where they were recording the messages. And some guy, the guy who records the tapes, had taken the tape home and put some vulgar stuff on it and forgot about it. And so the tape went out. You know, people thought they're getting a message, and they brought it to me, and I listened to them like, whoa, and I recognized the voice. So we called them up, and we said, we need to talk to you. Can you come in after work? He was there 15 minutes later because he knew we needed to talk to him. Oh, he couldn't wait. He had to get in there and find out. What is it? Have you ever received that letter from the IRS that informs you, we're gonna need to look at your finances? You know, sometimes not knowing is worse than knowing because you just have this anticipation. Most of us can live with the worst kind of news better than we can live with the uncertainty of not knowing what's going to happen. Well, you can imagine the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's in prison. He's been in there for years, and he's got no idea what's going to happen. Am I going to die? Are they going to keep me here? He could have been preoccupied with being executed. I don't think he worried too much about it. He might have been preoccupied with how long are they going to keep me? Am I just going to stay here forever? There will be times in all of our lives which consist of uncertainty. We just don't know. Which one of us knows what tragedy, sorrow, or crisis is waiting around the corner? And I don't want to know. Tell you the truth. That's why living in the real world has never been for the faint of heart. And it's one of the primary reasons we live in a society with so much addictive behavior. We have a tendency to medicate ourselves from the fear of the unknown. We temporarily escape from the reality because it seems so frightening to us. Let's face it, it's not easy to live by faith in uncertain times. There's only one way to grow in faith, and that's by experiencing the sufficiency of God. I'm convinced that Paul gained contentment only after experiencing the sufficiency of God in frightening moments of his life. I mean, have you ever read Paul's testimony? It's absolutely incredible. I mean, this man is just unbelievable. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says this. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. I'm more. In far more labors, in far more imprisons, beaten times without number. Beaten times without number. I can't count how many times I've been. Often in danger of death. Now look what he says in verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. They take a cat of nine tails, a whip, and they whip them 39 times. They were allowed to do 40. They did 39 so they wouldn't go over. How many times does somebody have to do that to you to get you to shut up? I think the threat of that. Paul says, I've been beat 5 times. Then he says, 3 times... I was beaten with rods. They take a bundle of rods, usually put a sword in the middle of it, so when they hit you with the rods would separate and the sword would come through just enough to slice the skin. 3 times, Paul said, they beat me with rods. Once I was stoned. He didn't mean he was smoking marijuana, all right? And don't get this idea that they picked up little rocks in the driveway, you know, and threw it at him. They would take the idea when they stoned someone, they would get in a higher elevation than them, put them down lower, they would pick up rocks as big as they could lift and throw them at the person and crush the life out of them. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of the concern for all the churches. That just amazes me. Paul's taking this big list of all his heartaches. Paul was not a health, wealth, gospel preacher. I think you caught that from that text there, okay? He's not preaching a wonderful life. He's telling all the things I've been through. But this is what amazes me. He says in 28, apart from those external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of the concern. Apart from all that beating and suffering, I'm really burdened with the church. I really care about the church and want to see it grow. And I think it was only going through all this uncertainty, all these problems, that Paul realized that God would meet his needs. God would take care of him. God can use every circumstance for our good if we allow him to do so. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is an authority on assisting people in dealing with death. And she recently made the statement that evil is a reality in this world. She wrote that none of us will escape the visitation of evil in our lives. We simply have to choose the high choice or the low choice when it occurs. And she told the following story to illustrate what she meant. She said, an affluent young wife and mother lived in California. One weekend, this mother and several of her friends took their young children to a popular beach. All the children were wearing life vests, and there was a lifeguard nearby. The mothers were sitting under the umbrella watching their children play in the surf. And suddenly the water around the child boiled and a huge shark appeared and took this mother's only child in its jaws and then vanished. Nothing was left except a few pieces of the life vest and crimson water. Elizabeth was summoned 2 months later. She found the mother in a catatonic state. She spent almost a year with this mother, bringing her through this tragedy. And recently, Elizabeth wrote, this was almost 10 years ago. Today, that same mother directs a nationwide program which assists parents of more than 10,000 children who have died violent deaths. She made the high choice. She decided to do something positive with her life because of it. Folks, life is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow holds. It's not only unfair at times, or seems that way, it's uncertain. And Paul made a choice. He says, you know what? I win whatever happens. And I'm that certain of God's care for me. As long as I'm in prison, I keep getting a new guard. I got a captive audience. I'm going to keep on preaching. If I'm released, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to strengthen the churches I've already been to. I'm going to keep preaching to these churches. And if I'm executed, then I go to heaven. I get to be with Jesus. It's a win-win-win situation, Paul said. No matter what happens, I'm good with it. So contentment comes from trusting God even when life seems unfair, and it often will. Contentment is developed by being certain of God when life is uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen. But when we know who holds the future, we can rest in Him. And thirdly, contentment comes when we learn to be satisfied with the basics of life. Paul said, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. The Greek word for want here, hysterios, it means lack. Paul's saying, I don't lack anything. I don't lack anything. I have nothing, but I don't lack anything. He was content with very little. He's a prisoner, but he's a content one. It didn't matter to him that he was chained to a Roman soldier. He was content. Look at what Paul told Timothy. Scott read this morning. He says in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out either. And if you have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many a pang. The Greek here is very descriptive. This piercing themselves through is like a shish kebab. It's like having a spear stuck all the way through you. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now notice that he says if we got food and covering, we're to be content. The Greek word for food here, diatrepho, it means nourishment. If you have what you need to sustain life, it's not talking about, you know, we eat for entertainment today. This is, if you have what it takes to sustain life, be happy, be content. The Greek word for covering here, skepasma, it's a broad term that includes the idea of shelter. You're to be content with the basics of life. Let me tell you something, people. I know a man that lives in an ambulance. Doesn't have a motor in it, it's just parked on a lot, and a guy lives in it. He's got a little refrigerator in his ambulance. He's got a little TV, a little microwave, a little heater. That's his house. He lives there. He's got it all decorated inside. He's got pictures up in it. I mean, it's just, you know, often he'll go, "Oh, come here, look at what I've done to the house," you know, and he show. This is his house. You know what he lacks there? There's no running water in that ambulance. Got everything else, but there's no running water. But he's content. He's perfectly happy with that ambulance. He thinks that he moved from a van to the ambulance, so, man, he was moving up. And he's excited about the ambulance. It's nice compared to that van he was living in. Are you content with the basics of life? This is a tough culture. We're not content with little or much. We're far, far beyond food and clothing. We got every kind of gadget, every kind of thing. Like I said, food is entertainment for us. We can't get enough of it. Do you understand that the purpose of all advertisement is to produce discontentment? That's the purpose of all advertisement. Produce discontentment. It is geared to create a need that you didn't know you had. So you will go out and buy what you don't need with money that you don't have. And the goal of TV producers is not to put out programs to entertain you. The goal of TV producers is to make you buy something. So the primary issue on TV is the commercials. The programs are only there to get you to see the commercials. And if the program doesn't get you there to see the commercials, it's canceled. It's all about the advertising. You know, you see the Mac and the PC guy, you should be discontent if you just got a PC and you don't have a Mac. Because Mac's much better. I mean, everything on there. You know what all amazes me? People spend millions of dollars to advertise. It amazes me when I see a commercial and when it's over, I think, what was that for? What was I supposed to want? I don't even know what they're trying to sell. But somehow, I guess they're getting through or they wouldn't be spending all that money. We have developed a concept of life that says the whole of life is a process of man meeting his needs. And that comes from Freud. That's humanism. It says our existence is to satisfy ourselves. There is no God. And everyone is out to meet their own needs. The big problem is we don't know what our needs are, so we just keep on going. We need to meditate on the words of Jesus until we're convinced of their truthfulness. Look at Luke 12:15, and he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard." This is a double warning. Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. Every form. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Life doesn't consist in the abundance of things we have. I mean, that we think that in America, it doesn't. Now, does being content mean we never go out and buy a new house or buy a new car? Because, I mean, if we're content with what we have, we'll just keep it, right? Well, no, being content doesn't mean that you never seek to improve on what you have. It does mean that you shouldn't be dependent on those things for your peace of mind, your joy, your happiness. If you got the money, you can get it. But realize that's not going to bring you contentment. It might get you somewhere a little faster. It might get you somewhere a little more comfortably. But it won't bring contentment. If contentment meant you never sought to improve your situation, then Paul wouldn't tell the slaves to seek their freedom if they could in 1 Corinthians 7. So contentment comes from trusting God even when life is unfair. It's developed by being certain of God when life is uncertain. It comes when we learn to be satisfied with the basics of life. You know, life is not about things, people. We got to realize that. You know what life is about? It's about relationships. That's where joy comes from. The relationships that we have, that brings us joy, that brings us happiness, that brings us contentment, not the things we own. And finally, contentment is perpetuated by being concerned for the well-being of others. You know, if you live only for yourself, you will never be content. Contentment begins to be a reality when we start to care more about others than we care about ourselves. You know, most of us never experience contentment because we demand our world to be exactly as we want it to be. That's a curse. We want to force everything to a mold that we have made. We want our partner in life, our husband, our wife, to be exactly the way we expect them to be. Our design, our agenda. We want our children to be absolutely conformed to this pre-written plan which we have ordained them to fulfill. We want everything in our world to fall into a perfect niche. And you'll never know contentment until you get out of the idea of designing your own agenda and lose yourself in the preoccupation with others. Look at what Paul told Timothy. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The word accompanying here is meta. And meta can mean which leads to. So I think we could translate this. So, godliness actually is a means of great gain which leads to contentment. So what he is saying here is that is being godly will lead you into the contentment. And the problem is we try to get contentment by being ungodly and we're going the wrong way. We'll never end up with it. The only way a child of God will be content is they have godliness. Let me tell you what godliness. Godliness is a heart fixed on God that results in actions that are pleasing to Him. It's as a child of God, you're doing what God wants you to do. Now, the greatest commandment Jesus gave us, as He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. People, Christianity is others oriented. It's others oriented. This is the heart of Christianity. You become a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation. But once you are a Christian, what God wants from you is to love Him and love everybody else. That's it. Boils down to two things. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. It's others oriented. Look what Paul wrote in Philippians. He said, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we viewed others, every other person, as more important than ourselves? And look what he says in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. We do that. We look out for our personal interests. It's part of our makeup. But don't merely do that. But also for the interests of others. Be concerned with other people. If we are not putting others first, we are not godly. And if we're not godly, we'll never know contentment. Let me ask you, what are you living for? Is your contentment based on what you may gain for yourself or on what you may do for others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to find contentment, it comes from putting other people first. G.W. Target wrote a short story in 1973 called The Window. It illustrates powerfully the choice we all have of living for self or living for others. I'm going to close this morning with this story. Two men were confined to a hospital due to their illnesses. They shared the same room for a number of months. One man was so sick that he had to lie on his back all the time. The other man was also very sick, but because of an accumulation of fluid in his lungs, he had to sit up for an hour every day. Well, his bed happened to be next to the only window in the room. And each day for an hour, he would describe to the other man in the hospital bed what he saw out the window. The other man, who could not sit up, began to live for that 1 hour each day when the man would report on what he saw. One day he might speak of the beautiful lake down below. He might describe the fishermen and the results of their efforts. Another day he would describe the skyline of the city and the horizon and the busy lives of the people. On still another day, he would describe the vista of the mountains in the distance capped with snow. As time went on, the man confined on his back began to resent the reports from the window. He was ashamed at first to admit it to himself, but he had to be honest. It doesn't seem fair that the other man was the one who had the window by his bed. It's not fair that he could look out at the world below, but I can't. In time, the resentment turned to anger and then to bitterness. One night he was awakened by the man next to him coughing desperately, needing to clear his lungs. He looked over and saw him grasping to reach his call button to call for the nurse, but his coughing had caused him to be so weak he couldn't reach the call button. It would have been very easy for the other man to push his own call button, but he didn't. He chose to offer no help. In a few moments, the coughing ended. It was replaced with a labored wheezing and finally by a silence. In a few hours, the nurse discovered that the patient by the window had died during the night. His body was removed from the room, and the other man said quietly, "Since I'm now alone in this room, may I have my bed moved so I could look out the window?" The nurse agreed with the request. After his bed had been moved and the man was alone in the room again, the man summoned all of his strength. He pulled himself on his elbows. Finally, he would see all that awaited him out the window. It was then that he discovered that outside the window was nothing but a brick wall. Contentment is derived in this life from what I give others, not what I gain for myself. So contentment comes from trusting God even when life is unfair, by developing the certainty that God is with us when life is uncertain, by learning to be satisfied with the basics of life. It's perpetuated by being concerned with the well-being of others. People, if you really want to be content, remember what Paul told Timothy. Godliness, which leads to contentment, is great gain. Seek to be godly, and you will be content. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it definitely speaks to our heart. Father, we are a discontent, disgruntled people. Father, I pray that you'd help us to realize that our contentment is only found in you. In trusting you, in depending on you, in realizing you have provided all that we need. You have given us exactly what you want in life to make us the people that you want us to be. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to rest in your providential care for us in every situation. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace toward us and your patience, Father, with us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Not a lot of theological depth there that you have to wrestle with. It's just, you're going to choose to obey or you're going to choose to keep going your own way. See, God just made us in this way. You can go your own way. You can choose misery. You can choose heartache. You can choose disappointment. You can go that way. Or you can walk with Him and experience the fullness of life. No questions? We done? All right, listen. Thanks for coming. Appreciate y'all being here. Listen, next week, evening service, 6 o'clock. Don't forget, if you come here in the morning, bring your racquetball stuff because there won't be any church, but you can play racquetball. Or you can go to church upstairs. They'll be having it upstairs. All right, next week, we'll see you at 6 o'clock. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.